And it's not so important that you understand every detail of, that we'll throw out or you know, every nuance. But what I want you to get is the big picture for tonight. So don't worry about all these little details that we're going to be putting in here. And you can always go back and listen to the CD or, you know, off of the website or at your own convenience when you have time to refresh yourself on this. So what we're studying is the unraveling of the end, the biblical synthesis of competing views. And why won't this... Ben? Oh, there it is. Okay, now we're going. All right. What we looked at last week was a historical setting and a defining characteristic of the time of the end. Did you remember what that was? Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. When the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be accomplished. And it was not the end of the world. It was not the end of time. It was not the demise of human civilization. It was when the power of the holy people has finally been broken, all these things will be accomplished. And we looked at the position, divine perfection proposition number 3, that end was the one and only end that the Bible consistently proclaims, and it was covenantal, not cosmic, and it was timely. It was not delayed, and it is the framing context for the time and nature of the eschatological fulfillment of all things. Everything else was to happen at just the right time, at just this time. But there were 3 big objections to that. 1, what about the end of the world? And what about God only promising never again to destroy the world by water? And how about the new heavens and new earth? Well, that first objection, what about the end of the world, is the number one reason, in my opinion, that so many have been so hamstrung in their understanding of end-time prophecy. But what does the Bible, or what does the book of Revelation have to say about the end of the world? Remember? Nothing. What does the Bible have to say about the end of the world? Do you remember? And what do the historic creeds have to say about the end of the world? Nothing. Right. Well, how about the world ending? And did I just go? Okay, we're back on now. And what did Jesus have to say about it? And the end of time or the end of human history? Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Bruce, am I cutting out or something like that? This is cutting out. All right. I don't know why that is. Am I doing something wrong here or do I have a... Okay. Well, you can hear me, can't you? All right. Well, the biblical truth about the end of the world, as we saw last week, is contained in the biblical statement, world without end. The Bible says that the world has a beginning, had a beginning, but it is without end. Well, what about the new heaven and the new earth, people ask? Doesn't that imply, at least, that there's going to be an end of the world? And what we saw is that what most Christians do not know are there are 3 different entities in the Bible termed heaven and earth. Number 1, the physical creation of planet Earth and the cosmos. Number 2, the old covenant creation that is called a heaven and earth. And number 3, the empire, the world empire of Babylon. So, let's pick up from there. Does everybody have a handout? If you don't have a handout, raise your hand and Ben will get a handout to you of the timeline. Tonight, we're going to see how the God of divine perfection, through his physical creation, macro and micro, applied his order and design and plan and purpose in a fixed and specific time frame into his plan of redemption. And how he foretold it all hundreds of years in advance and fulfilled it all in a timely and with mathematical precision. And how everything else that was prophesied to take place happened at just the right time. And I'm getting behind on my slides, aren't I? There you go. Everything else happened at just the right time and in its proper time as well. Remember, this is how we can know who the one true God is. It is the God of the Bible who foretold many times and in many ways what was going to happen in the future. And it all happened. No other faith No other God, no other religion, no other ideology in the world can claim this. Nor has it anything to compare with validating evidence of fulfilled prophecy. So, let's now go to the timeline. Once again, as we've seen last week, 700 years before Christ, the God of the Bible inspired the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk to prophesy, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false." That's what the critics have been saying about Christianity. "Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come." That's what I'm presenting to you. "And will not delay." And the church has been preaching delay for 19 centuries and counting. Now, at that time, neither Habakkuk nor anyone else had any idea when this appointed time of the end was going to come. Now, notice it's appointed time of the end, not end of time. Big difference. And they didn't know what events would accompany it. All Habakkuk knew at this time was that there was such a thing as an appointed time of the end. And it would not prove false. It would certainly come, and it would not delay. One century later, approximately, and in keeping with Amos 3:7, where God tells us that he does nothing without revealing his plan to his servant the prophets, in keeping with that, God supernaturally gave another Old Testament prophet, Daniel, two of the most spectacular and explicit time prophecies ever given to humankind. And they are Daniel's 70 weeks in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, and the time of the end, Daniel 12, verses 1 through 13. Now, do you see my bookends up here? Right here? These, I'm going to profess, are like bookends, that they perfectly pinpoint and bracket the exact time in human history for the span known as the last days. And the front bookend, which would be, I imagine, this one as you're reading left to right, right? The front bookend is the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, and identifies, as we will see, the coming of the Messiah, specifically his anointing. And the back bookend, which would be this one here, if I'm correct, is Habakkuk's appointed time in the end. Hence, they foretold both the time and the climactic events that would signal the consummation of the ages, i.e. the end or the goal or the fulfillment of all things related to God's plan of redemption for humankind. Unfortunately, there has been much disagreement that has arisen among Christians and Jewish scholars for centuries over how and when Daniel's two prophecies either did or did not occur. Some say Daniel's book was a contemporary forgery and that it was composed after the fact in the 2nd century B.C. This, they claim, accounts for its accuracy in predicting events that had already occurred, i.e., during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. Now, this view seems most illogical when we note the reverence given to the book of Daniel by the Jewish community. It was so highly prized, revered, and accepted by the first century Jews that the Qumran community of scribes made more copies of the book of Daniel than any other Old Testament book. And these two factors indicate their high regard for Daniel as being authoritative, not being a forgery. And besides, if it was written in the 2nd century B.C., that still leaves a 200-year, does it not, foretelling factor until we get to the Messiah. Nevertheless, Daniel's two time prophecies are some of the most misunderstood and misapplied passages of Scripture. The popular views among Christians today are that its appointed time has been delayed or deferred or put on hold somehow and is yet future. But this is in direct contradiction to Habakkuk's text, which he said there will be no delay. Thus, that, in my opinion, invalidates the inspiration of those proponents which they're trying to uphold. And a word of caution here. Over the centuries, scholars have offered a wide variety of conflicting and manipulative interpretations using very many questionable techniques. And as a result, they have built a wide array of end-time expectations and scenarios, which I'm not going to address here because I don't have time, but I do address some of these in the book, which most of you have. And yet everyone, all these scholars, recognize that Daniel is the key to the end times. I instead do not, in my opinion, what I think is a better and more fitting and simpler fulfillment framework that keeps the biblical inspiration intact and proves that God is not ambiguous nor deceptive in his use of time prophecies. He uses no hidden or secret encoded meanings either. In other words, God doesn't play word games with these prophecies. They are plainly written, as we shall see, and Daniel gets it exactly right. But again, tonight, because of time constraints and because I've covered much of this material in greater depth and detail in my book, I'm just going to give you a highlighted presentation and a recap of the literal, exact, chronological, and sequential fulfillment of Daniel's two time prophecies with no interruptions, no gaps, and no gimmicks necessary to support this. Again, nothing, in my opinion, illustrates the supernatural character of the Bible and the divine perfection of our God better than his ability to foretell the time and nature of future events perfectly. And the two time prophecies of Daniel, Daniel's 70 weeks and time of the end, are his self-imposed, book-ended, or framework boundaries of the end times. No artificial interpretive devices such as gaps or interruptions or postponements or delays or elongations or twisted dates or flip-flop segments or symbolic appeals or non-literal tamping or esoteric qualifying methods of any kind are required to understand this fulfillment. And those are just some of the kind of impositions that have been imposed upon the text to justify all sorts of wild things out of here. No, God intends Daniel's time prophecies to be clearly understood, not to be confusing and not to be divisive. Therefore, the interpretation I'm about to outline to you is, in my opinion, the most straightforward, historically documentable, and inspirationally impressive. So much so that I believe even a hardcore skeptic must be impressed by its exactness. So as we go through this, once again, please keep in mind that it's not all important for you to understand or to agree with every detail in order to be able to grasp the totality of what transpired during these two interrelated time periods and the transition period in between. Also, please keep in mind that if some aspects of this are not fulfilled and still lie in the future, as so many interpreters profess, and as the most popular futuristic end-saying views hold, then Habakkuk's appointed time of the end failed to arrive right on time, and it proved false. But such a truncated view violates the integrity of Scripture. If it was delayed, then Habakkuk prophesied falsely, for he said it would certainly come and what? Would not delay. Right. Instead, let's see how these prophecies can be understood in a straightforward sense. So if you're ready, and in a highlighted fashion, once again, let's examine these two time prophecies of Daniel, scripturally and historically, and look at the evidence to support the literal, exact, sequential fulfillment of these two time prophecies. Bruce, I keep cutting out whenever I move a certain way. No idea. Okay. All right. Turn with me, if you would, to Daniel. Chapter 9. Now, while you're turning, let me say this, that around the year 538 B.C., some 2,500 years ago, the Jews and Daniel were living in captivity in Babylon. And at this time, Daniel knew that God had decreed beforehand, through the prophet Jeremiah, a precise 70-year period of captivity. You can find that in Daniel 9, 1 through 2, and it comes from Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, and 29, 10. And since Daniel and his first group of captives have been deported around 605 B.C., he was realizing now in Daniel chapter 9 range that this prophecy was nearing a completion, and its time, and the time for the release of the Jews to return to their homeland was coming near. So he prayed to the God of Israel for his people in Daniel 9, verse 20 and following. And as he prayed, the angel Gabriel appeared to him in answer to his petition for forgiveness and restoration of a repeatedly rebellious Israel. And Daniel was given this powerful vision. And he was told that he was to have insight and understanding, Daniel 9, 22, of the extended future that God had determined for the Jews. And part of that vision was the time prophecy that we're about to read of 77s or 70 weeks of years, Daniel 9, verses 20 through 27. So let's look at that. Read it together. Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 70, is everybody, is there a question? Different Bibles, okay. 77s, I'm reading from the NIV. 77s are decreed, or if you have the King James, it says determined, for your people and your holy city. And look, here's the six purpose clauses for why this whole prophecy is being set forth. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint holy, or most holy place. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the appointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens, 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench. But after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed, or again determined, if you have the King James. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, but in the middle of that 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And one who causes desolation will place abominations on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed or determined is poured out on him. Okay, let's go back and dissect this. I agree with the majority of interpreters who understand the seven sevens as meaning 70 times 7 years for a total span equating to 490 years. I go in the book, I go into more detail on that, so I'll refer you to that. So, both the duration and the contents of this divinely time-fixed time period of 490 years were determined or decreed, catch this, upon the Jews. Very important, upon your people. Those were the Jews at that time, Daniel's people, and your holy city, for the achievement of the six purpose clauses in Daniel 9, 24. Hence, this time prophecy of 70 weeks or 490 years revealed the exact time and the number of years in human history for when God would send the anointed one, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Prince, to Israel to begin history and to confirm a covenant for 1 week or 7 years. Now, historically, one of the things that this does is it links the Old Covenant Judaic period to the New Covenant Christian period and demonstrates that these events that are going to transpire during this 490 years had already been decided and determined upon the Jews. It had a specific starting point and a specific finishing point. and was subdivided into three time segments. The first one, as it indicated, was initial period of 77s, or 49 years, and then a second period of 62 sevens, or 434 years, and then a final period of 1 7, or 70 years. And scripturally and historically, ladies and gentlemen, we can examine this prophesied 490-year period and verify its determinism and its accuracy. As it transpired in a firm and unbroken sequence of chronological time and events. Again, this explanation demonstrates that the God of the Bible is the God of exactness and the God of history told in advance. Once again, as Isaiah told us, this is how we know who the one true God is. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes here. One of them is from the Dictionary of Bible Prophecy and End Times, as I quoted before, and everything you want to know that's wrong about eschatology or end times is in here. So here's what they say about Daniel's 70 weeks. They say it's one of the most puzzling prophetic texts to decipher. Oh, really? Quine, Bloomberg, and Hubbard, in their book on hermeneutics called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation, say this: that the historically defensible interpretation has the greatest authority. And that is that interpreters can have maximum confidence in their understanding of a text when they base that understanding on historically defensible arguments. That's what we're going to do tonight for both of Daniel's two time prophecies. We're going to understand them on their own terms and in a direct, simple manner using the dating chronology of Ptolemy. Now, if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. For those of you who are interested, there's a major footnote in the book about that. But we have to date it. And here's how we start it. The starting point, as Daniel said, is in 457 B.C. This would be from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, the Bible records that there are three decrees by Gentile kings that affect the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem following the deportation of the Jews into Babylonian captivity. The first one was Cyrus's decree in 538 B.C., and that is recorded in Ezra 1, 2 through 4. The next one was Darius's decree around 520 B.C., recorded in Ezra 6, 3 through 12, and the last one is Artaxerxes' decree, dated by the majority of historians and biblical scholars as being in 457 B.C. You find that in Ezra 7, 11 through 26. So which one is the right one for the starting point of Daniel's 70 weeks? The decree and the date, which I believe best begins the grand countdown for the 490 years, is the last one, Artaxerxes' decree in 457, for a number of reasons. Again, many of them cited in the book, but let me give you one. That is this: that is, dating from the first two decrees ends up with no literal or future or chronological significance whatsoever or any historical prophetical value, and would require the use of either a time gap or a symbolic reading of the numbers for the time period, to come out with any kind of meaning or significance. But dating from Artaxerxes' decree has major historical and prophetic significance and covered everything that was prophesied to happen. And it is the latest possible date that we can use biblically for the starting of Daniel's 70 weeks time prophecy. Okay. So let's go to the first segment. The first segment of 77s, or 49 years. So we start with 457 and do the math, add 49 years, and you come to, and remember, this is B.C., so we're going down in years. So you go from 457 to 408 B.C. It will be rebuilt, Daniel prophesied, with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. Spanning the restoration and rebuilding of Jerusalem is what this portion of the prophecy is all about. And this was under the administration of Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can read about it in Nehemiah, for example, chapters 2 through 6. And Nehemiah records there how the Jews, returning from Babylonian captivity, worked in times of trouble, just as Daniel had prophesied, carrying materials with one hand and what with the other hand? A weapon. Right. And the returning Jews rebuilt the walls in 52 days. Nehemiah 4:17-18 and 6:15. And they restored the streets and the houses, and they instituted the laws and civil ordinances, and then they put in place the religious reforms, Nehemiah goes on and talks about, and they finished settling Jerusalem in 49 years. That's the fulfillment of the first segment of 77s. The second segment, which would be 62 sevens, or 434 more consecutive years. Now, note that there is no suggestion of any interval in between the first segment of 7 years, or 49 years, and the second segment of 434 years. No suggestion or any interruption whatsoever. And toward the end of these 7 sevens and now 62 sevens, which would be 483 years, toward the end of that, if you add those together, 408 B.C., add 483 years, and you, or 434 more years, and you come to A.D. 27. And close to that time period, messianic expectations in and around Jerusalem are running high and throughout the Promised Land. Do you have any idea why? Because this prophecy was so well known. And its fulfillment was being anticipated. In addition, we have Jesus Christ during this time being born most probably in 4 B.C., not in 0, because of errors that were made in transposing dates by the 6th century monk Dionysius. Account for this discrepancy. So you have Jesus being born in 4 B.C. during this time frame. And now we're at the end of it would be 27 A.D. And that brings us to the third segment of 1 7, or 7 years. So until the Anointed One, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. All right. And now we're at the 1 week, the final week. And this one is the most significant week. And it is also the one that is the most misunderstood. And to help us with our understanding, that's divided into four sections. The first one here will be the first half, and then we'll have the middle, the second half, and the finishing point. So, please note, until the Anointed One, that an anointing event marks both the conclusion of the 62 weeks and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and final week. Again, no suggestion of an interruption, a gap, or hiatus between these segments in the text. So simple mathematics, and follow me on this, shows that 483 years have now transpired since Artaxerxes' decree in 457. So if you will add 457 in a negative, and then add 483, what do you think you come up with? Keep in mind, there's no 0 year when you go from B.C. to A.D. So the way to do it, the way I like to do it, is, well, it's a number of ways, is 457 plus 27 minus 1, because you got to take out that 1 year. That's how you come up with exact 483 years. What happened in 27 A.D.? Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River. Exactly. Exactly. Until the Anointed One. Jesus Christ, who had emptied himself of his glory, his authority, his power to become like other men, Philippians 2, 27 through 28 and so forth, is hereby publicly identified as the Messiah with his baptism in the Jordan River. And at that moment, what does the Holy Spirit do? Comes down and anoints him. No previous or subsequent event in Jesus' earthly life could possibly be taken as the fulfillment of these words other than that event that Gabriel told Daniel. Next, Jesus departs and goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And after he is tempted by... to Nazareth, right? And what does he do there? He goes to the synagogue. And what does he do in the synagogue? He reads the prophecy from the scroll. And turn to, with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. And look what Jesus says. So he unrolls the scroll, Luke chapter 4. I'm going to pick it up in verse 17 here. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And he reads this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has what to me? There it is. Anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Right? Quoting from, if you have your footnote there, from Isaiah, right? Chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And then he goes on and he says, and he rolls it up and he sits down and he says in verse 20, the last half of verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, something else is very noteworthy here. Turn to Isaiah 61 and let's look at that verse that Jesus was quoting. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And remember, Jesus' last statement that he was quoting was this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, right? Look at that last verse that he quoted in Isaiah's version. What does the last part of that verse say? And the day of vengeance of our God. Question, why didn't Jesus quote the last half of Isaiah 61, verse 2. Why did he stop in mid-verse? Verse 2 says this, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where the Lord stopped quoting, but the rest of the verse says this, and the day of vengeance of our God. The reason he did not quote that last half is because the time period for the fulfillment of the day of vengeance of our God was not yet present at that time. It awaited your time. It awaited Daniel's time of the end time prophecy, which we'll cover next. But at that time, when he was in Nazareth, that wasn't present. So that's why he stopped in mid-verse. Now, turn a little bit further in Luke to Luke 21, and we'll see where Jesus does quote that. And we've already mentioned this verse last week, I think, and maybe before that. In his most dramatic and longest prophecy, the Olivet Discourse, Luke's version. Jesus said this in Luke 21, verse 20. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. Let those in the country not enter the city. Just the exact opposite of what they normally do in times of trouble. They usually flee to the protection of the big walls of the big city. Why? Verse 22. For this is the time of punishment, or day, if you've got King James, it says days of vengeance in fulfillment of all that has been written. There it is. And when would this take place? Look at verse 32. I tell you the truth, oath language. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened, including the day of vengeance in time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. All the Old Testament, which would certainly include not only Isaiah, but would also include Daniel, would it not? Okay. But that time awaited a future time, and we'll get to that in a minute. But from the day of Jesus' anointing, Jesus moved in power and authority of the new covenant. And during the next 3.5 years, years of his earthly ministry, he taught and he demonstrated the new, inbreaking kingdom of God. He modeled its powers, the powers of the age to come. And thus, Jesus came into Galilee preaching and manifesting the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled. Mark 1:14 through 15. What time was he talking about that was fulfilled? Well, for one, this was the fullness of Daniel's 70 weeks time prophecy. The 70th week was upon them precisely at the right time. Next, we must read closely to see what is to happen after the 62 sevens. This is crucial to our understanding. Again, Daniel prophesied, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed, King James, determined, and one who causes desolation will place abominations, plural, on a wing of the temple until the end that is decreed or determined is poured out on him. Now, please note that the only time restriction here is that first word, after. Got it? After. It does not, it's not saying it will happen during. All it is saying is during the 70th week. It's always saying it's after the 62 sevens. And it doesn't say when after or how far after. It just says after. However, we already know that the final week began with Jesus' anointing, right, 3 years earlier. So the Messiah being cut off and having nothing, as we will see, meant his crucifixion. And would have nothing befitting the Messiah. Hence, this prophecy foretold the rejection of Jesus by the Jews. And his crucifixion did occur in the middle of the 70th week, as we will see. This event is time-restricted in our next verse. And we'll address it at that time. The other events of Daniel 9:26 are not so restricted and only named as coming after the 62 sevens, not necessarily during the 70th week. And we know from history that these events occurred 37 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And these other events to come after the 62 weeks are the end coming, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, desolations and abominations that were decreed or meaning fixed and unable to be changed within Daniel's 70th week, but did not occur within that week. But they were determined when most of Israel did not or would not recognize the time of its visitation by the Messiah, just as Jesus had warned in Luke 19:41-44. Check that one out. Luke 19:41-44. But they did not take place until the decade of AD 60-70. And why not? Because they're part of the end. And they are associated with Daniel's other time prophecy, the time of the end, which is in Daniel chapter 12, and which we'll cover next. So how can we be so sure that these end time events were only decreed and determined within Daniel's 70 weeks and not fulfilled within that segment? The answer is found by looking at the same Hebrew word, chartis, that is translated decree or determined in Daniel chapter 9 and how it's used in Daniel 11:36. There, it is used in a future fulfillment sense. Again, Daniel 11:36, quote, for what been determined, chartis, must take place. So, hence, decreed or determined, past tense, does not require that all the events happen during the same time frame, a la the 70th week. Although some did. But others were set or locked into motion, determined for future fulfillment. And this distinction is very important to understand because it enables us to maintain the integrity of Daniel's two interrelated time frames without resorting to interruptions, gaps, or delay theory. Again, Habakkuk said there would be no delay. And as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, so did Ezekiel. No delay, Ezekiel chapter 12. And Hebrews 10:37, in just a very little while, he is coming, will come, and there will not delay. Okay. The middle of the final week, it is A.D. 30. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1:7. But in the middle of that 7, he, Jesus the Messiah, not some Antichrist. He, Jesus the Messiah, shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Note that this event is in the middle of the last week, and it occurs at the same time as the cutting off that we looked at in the previous verse. This is the crucifixion of the Messiah. It is time-restricted to happen within the middle of the week and brings the end of sacrifice and offering, even though Jews continued the practice of animal sacrifices and offering for another 40 years. Christ's death and resurrection ended. They no longer had value or acceptability to God. They had been superseded by what? Christ's once for all sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 and 10:10 and Peter 3. What's more, it's this sacrifice of the Messiah sealed and determined the fulfillment of all six of the redemptive purposes cited in Daniel 9, verse 24. To what? Well, an Antichrist doesn't do this. This is the work of the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy, not an Antichrist prophecy, as the popular view of end time prophecy called dispensational premillennialism supposes. To do six things: to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. This is restorative, messianic language, not Antichrist language. Nor did this happen during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, during the 2nd century B.C., as the people who charged that Daniel is a forgery maintain. It speaks of the final portion of God's plan for redeeming humankind from the consequences of sin. And with Jesus' death on the cross, Jesus set in motion this restorative and consummatory process. But, as we shall see, the new could not fully come, nor could all six of these purposes and promises be fully brought in and totally fulfilled until the old was completely removed at the time of the end. That time was still future for those living in A.D. 30 when Jesus was crucified. Ascended, was raised and ascended. That time was still future. But it would not prove false. It would certainly come and would not delay, as Habakkuk had perfectly prophesied. So the second half of the 70th week, AD 30 through 34, another 3.5 year period. So we have 2 3.5 year periods in the midst of that 70th week, the Messiah is cut off. Everybody with me? Nod if you are. Okay. So after the Messiah is cut off, crucified, as Isaiah had foretold, Isaiah 53:8, his disciples obeyed and stayed in Jerusalem awaiting and experiencing the events of Pentecost. But after Pentecost, you know, they did not disperse and go and teach all nations or make disciples of all nations, as Jesus had commanded them in the Great Commission, for example, or in Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. They stayed in Jerusalem for another 3.5 years. Why? Because the covenant was to be confirmed for 1:7, or 7 years. 1 week of years. First and exclusively upon the Jews. That's why the time, Daniel told us in his 70 weeks prophecy, was determined upon the Jews. And the gospel was to the Jews first, was it not? Romans 1, John 4:22. The purpose and focus of Daniel's last week of years was to be a 7-year period of covenantal confirmation for the Jews, not a time of world tribulation sponsored by an Antichrist. And half of this final 1 7-year segment still remained to be fulfilled. That the covenant to be confirmed was the one promised, and the covenant, excuse me, that what was to be confirmed was the one promised by the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31 through 33. So the first half of 3.5 years was fulfilled by the earthly ministry of Jesus, and that meant 3.5 more years would be fulfilled before Jesus' followers would be free, and for the gospel would be free to go outside of the Jewish realm. And to this day, most Jews do not recognize that the prophet Isaiah said that the servant, the Messiah, would also be sent to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6 and following. So the biblical fact of Jewish preeminence is frequently emphasized throughout the Gospels. God set it up that way. And remember, Jesus did not minister to the Gentiles with a couple of minor exceptions, foreshadowing exceptions. And he commanded his disciples to go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to who? The lost house of Israel. Matthew 10:5-6. So is Jesus' negative command not to go to the Gentiles in contradiction to his Great Commission command to go to all the world? No. Why not? Because there was a time restriction, a waiting period in which the new covenant was to be confirmed with the Jews exclusively. And that time was the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, his final week. And Jesus' disciples knew this. How did they know this? Well, Jesus told them. Well, when did Jesus tell them? Well, in Luke's gospel, where Luke tells us that Jesus expounded and explained on all the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. And he began at Moses, and he proceeded through all the prophets, Luke 24:27. Now, Jesus' teaching would most certainly include Daniel, which was the most copied book by the Jews. And Daniel's prophecy of 7 weeks pertained to on his agenda. And further, it says in Luke 24:45, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And Luke goes on to say, and Jesus' teachings caused their heart to burn within them. And I can just imagine them saying, wow, this is really neat. I never saw that before. I imagine that was quite a seminar, wouldn't you think? Well, this is how they knew that they were prohibited in where and to whom they could go until the time restriction ran its course. Consequently, they remained in Jerusalem for 3.5 years after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and preached exclusively to the Jews until the time restriction was up. And the finishing point is in 34 A.D., toward the end of 33 A.D., Jewish persecution of Christians in Jerusalem reaches a climax with the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. And the Bible says that all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria in Acts 8:1. Now turn to Acts 8, if you would. The event that documents the finishing point of Daniel's 70th week occurred when Philip went to a city in Samaria and proclaimed Christ to them. Acts 8:5. How could he do this? Hadn't Christ bidden them from going to the Gentiles? What's more, the apostles in Jerusalem then sent Peter and John down to up to Samaria as a support team to build on what Philip had started. Acts 8:14. Were they being disobedient to the mission on going to the Gentiles? The answer is no. Because it is now 34 A.D. The time restriction for confirming the new covenant exclusively on the Jews was now chronologically over, and the gospel of the new covenant that had come first to the Jews and then to the Samaritans, who as half-breeds were despised by the Jews, and finally to the Gentiles and to the whole world, is now freed to go to the Gentiles. Isn't that good news? Because we would be considered a Gentile. And in this manner, the mystery of God of uniting both Jew and Gentile into one body was phased into human history. And God's grand purpose has never been to make boundaries between peoples or nations, but to make them all one. So, in retrospect, the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks commenced in 457 B.C. with the decree of Artaxerxes, was determined in A.D. 30 at the cross, was confirmed by the new covenant for 3.5 years before and 3.5 years after the cross, and concluded in A.D. 34 when the gospel had been preached to the Jews and was now freed go to the Gentiles. The entire prophecy transpired in an uninterrupted 490-year period. And in my opinion, no valid rationale exists for interrupting this time segment or splitting a part of the years or inserting gaps or advocating that some of it has been delayed or postponed or tampering with it in any manner, as so many interpreters have done over the centuries. Thus, the front bookend for the end time, age-changing, last day transition period of Daniel's 70 weeks certainly came and was fulfilled perfectly. It is a mainstay of messianic authentication and a mathematically precise demonstration for the divine inspiration of the Bible and an unanswerable argument for critics of the faith. In other words, it's part of God's divine perfection. But even so, not all was complete, for more that had been decreed or determined remained to be accomplished. Which brings us, Daniel's second and final time prophecy, his time of the end. So turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12. Once again, the biblical term is time of the end, not end of time. Big difference. Changing this order of words has got a lot of us into gross error of end of the world kind of speculations. So let's read this again. I know we did this last week, but let's read this again, and we're going to focus on the time frame, but let's just read it again together, if you would. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good on time. All right, Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress, as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Last week, I mentioned to you how Jesus quoted this, right? And then added to it, or nor will ever be. But at that time, your people, who are the Jews, the Hebrews, Israelites, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. This is the resurrection of the dead, one of the four chief moments in eschatological end time fulfillment prophecy. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end. Now, I'm going to make a comment about that a little bit later. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others on this bank of the river, and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, obviously an angel, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" Notice another time question. How long? The man clothed in linen who was above the waters lifted his right hand and his left hand, double swearing. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for times, times and a half time. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." Again, the historical setting, the defining characteristic for the one and only end the Bible consistently proclaims from Genesis to Maps. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this?" And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Again, time of the end, not end of time. "Many will be purified, made spotless, refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. But those who are wise will understand." Here we go. Here's the time frame. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of days, you will receive your allotted inheritance, which is the promise of Daniel's personal resurrection. Okay. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Well, in his previous 70 weeks prophecy, remember, Daniel referred to some events that would take place during this time of the end. And these included the coming of the end, abominations, desolations, if you remember, and so forth. But they were only determined or decreed within Daniel's 70th week. Their actual occurrence lay outside of that in this time frame. How can we be so sure this interpretation is correct or this understanding is correct? Because in this last vision, Daniel sees the two others standing on the bank, and they ask the man in linen that's above the waters, obviously an angel, they ask this time question. How long will it be before these astonishing things are filled? Therefore, because they're even asking another question, a time question subsequent to Daniel's 70 weeks time prophecy, strongly suggests that the events of this fulfillment were not included in the previous time period. This is evidently why Daniel is given another, a second time prophecy for a determined time period. But note that in this time prophecy, there is a different time terminology that's used. Instead of speaking in terms of sevens or weeks of sevens of years, he speaks in terms of straight days, 1,290 days and 1,335 days. Now, these two sets of days, I would suggest to you, are not two separate time frames, but rather the shorter one is included in the longer one. How can we think that way? Because it was also said that this time would be for a times, times, and a half time. And the standard Jewish understanding. The way the Jews back then understood this was that time was a year. That's when time circled on itself. So time would be 1 year times, 2 years, and a half time, 3.5 year period. That's how they understood this. So as we saw last week, and by the way, there's more on that in the book about supporting all that, so refer you there. So as we saw last week, Daniel 12's time of the end would be a time of intensified trouble and judgment to be poured out upon God's people, the Jews, in their latter days, Daniel 10:14. Why? Because of their continual breaking of covenant and rebelling against God and against his plan of redemption and against his Messiah. The climax would be Daniel 12:7, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken. All these things of the time of the end would be completed, including the resurrection of the dead, spoken of in Daniel 12, verses 2, and Daniel's personal resurrection in verse 13. And that power, talked about last week, was the biggest power God has ever given anybody here on planet Earth, or any group here on planet Earth, and that was an exclusive relationship with him as manifested by the temple complex. And what did Jesus say was going to happen to that temple complex? Well, the final breaking of that power would be the historical setting and the defining characteristic of the time of the end. Note, it would not be the demise of planet Earth, which has no end, or the end of human existence, which has no end. It would not be a rapture removal of believers from planet Earth. It would be near reign of Christ or any of the other familiar traditional end time notions. In Daniel's day, the 6th century B.C., this transitional period of history was still in the distant future. Daniel 8:19-26. So Daniel is told here in Daniel 12 to go his way and close up and seal this prophecy until the time of the end. Now this stands in stark contrast to what John in the book of Revelation is told. Revelation 22. John is told not to seal up his book of prophecy. Why? Because the time is at hand or near. Isn't that interesting? Distant future is 600 to 700 years in Daniel, and if the most popular view of Book of Revelation is correct, at hand or near is 19 centuries and counting. Doesn't make much sense, does it? Also something else of significance to note is that in contrast to the wealth of Scripture that we had to support the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week, guess how much Scripture we have to support the fulfillment of this time in the end? None. Zero. Nada. Why is that? Because a strong case can be made that all of the books later included in the New Testament were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So, we do have some help. Have you ever heard of a guy named Josephus? A Jew, not a believer. A Jewish priest and a renowned historian who wrote the only eyewitness account that we have of this time frame in history. Thus, we have historical authentication that the things prophesied in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that would take place at this time of the end were actually fulfilled. And again, fulfilled with no gaps, no gimmicks, no interruptions, no delays, but literally, exactly, sequentially, chronologically. So are you ready? The starting point, July 66, AD 66. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished. The starting point of the time of the end. But by Daniel, by inspiration. As part of the Jewish rebellion against Rome, at that time, in July of 66, Jewish zealots stormed Jerusalem and burned the palace of Agrippa and Bernice, the Roman ruler and sister. They also burned the palace of the Jewish high priest, Ananias, and they killed him in retaliation for his liberal affiliation with the Romans. Next, you know what they did? They massacred a garrison of Roman soldiers. And to top it all off, they stopped performing the daily sacrifices for Caesar and Rome in the temple. How do you think the Romans felt about this? They considered it an act of war, a declaration of war. So did the Jews. And this total cessation of the sacrifices, they stopped performing the daily sacrifice, twice daily sacrifice, once in the morning and once in the evening. But the total cessation of all sacrifices in the temple didn't take place until about August of 70 AD, when the Jews ran out of priests to perform them and animals to offer. And that was just prior to the final siege of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman armies. Okay. 1,290 days later, after that abomination and desolation took place and the daily sacrifice was stopped, 1,290 days later. Now, earlier Daniel had referred to desolations, plural, and abominations, plural, that had been determined or decreed. But he stated that there was one who would cause desolation singular and will place abominations on the wing or pinnacle of the temple until the time of the end is decreed. And that refers to the ultimate point of abominations and desolations that were determined during the 70 weeks but would not be accomplished until this time of the end. Now, and remember that their only restriction for them taking place was after the 62 weeks, not necessarily during the third segment. So early in the year of AD 70, approximately, if not exactly, 1,290 days after the cessation of those daily sacrifices, Josephus reports a major abomination that all Jerusalem could see took place in the temple. While the Roman army, under the leadership of Titus, was encamped in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea, approximately 55 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and marshaling its forces for the final campaign against Jerusalem, civil strife broke out between the three rival Jewish factions inside the walls, and it reached a new climax. And rival zealot factions defiled the temple's innermost court with murdering each other and fierce fighting between Jews. And the temple was their battleground. And it was defiled with carnage in every corner. Even worshipers who were there trying to offer their sacrifices were murdered by fellow Jews. And then the Jews even burned down their own grain storehouses of grain and corn that would be used under a siege to feed and supply them. There can be no doubt that the warring of the three Jewish factions inside the walls, and particularly in the temple area, was one of the many abominations and desolations spoken of by Daniel. But even this was not the worst or the pinnacle one. And Josephus details throughout his works, War of the Jews, how the Jews frequently and blatantly desecrated their own temple during the time leading up to and during the Roman-Jewish War of 66 through 70 A.D. And as a Jewish priest himself, and speaking from a priestly point of view, he felt that these temple atrocities and their impact on the rest of the people was what eventually led to the complete desolation of Jerusalem and the temple by the Roman legions, which is coming up in just a moment. So, a strong argument can be made that the Jews brought the final desolation of biblical Judaism, the temple and Jerusalem, upon themselves. And when the facts are known, the Jews are the people of the ruler, i.e. the people of Jesus, not the Roman army and not some future Antichrist who will rule and will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, Daniel 9:26. The question of who destroyed Jerusalem has been equated with the question, the age-old question of who crucified Christ. And in both cases, do you know that the Romans tried to avoid the final action? But the Jewish zealots, their abominable and self-destructive activity, forced, in both cases, the Romans to act. And you can read all about it in Josephus, in his eyewitness accounts of the rebellion and the subsequent Jewish-Roman War of 66 or 70 A.D. I recommend you start with commentaries first. The finishing point. 1,335 days later, after the cessation of daily sacrifice for Caesar and Rome, blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Remember, Jesus had warned his first followers, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this, you know that its desolation is near, for this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written, Luke 21:20 and 22. Shortly before Passover, in the spring of A.D. 70, approximately, if not exactly, 45 days following the previous cited temple desecration, Titus and his Roman legions advanced toward Jerusalem from the northwest through Samaria, just as Antiochus Epiphanes had done, the king of Syria, back in 167 B.C., as the invader from the north in fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is misinterpreted by most end-time prophecy pundits. And you know what they did? They set up the final abomination that will cause the final desolation by setting up three camps within 3 miles of the walls surrounding and overlooking Jerusalem. This was the fourth and final encampment of armies surrounding Jerusalem after Jesus' prophecy that when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And although it's not possible to know the final day or hour, this setting up occurred precisely within the 1,335 days following the cessation of the daily sacrifice. Now, the time of the end was at hand. Jesus had given the Jews and his followers ample signs and warnings that this end was coming upon them within their lifetime. And come it did. In April of AD 70, the Romans began their fourth and final siege. In September, it was over. Not only was the city, the whole of biblical Jerusalem was utterly destroyed and left desolate. This Roman siege used first century warfare technology and was precisely the form of judgment Jesus had promised was coming in Luke 19:41 through 44. It was also the fulfillment of the day of vengeance of our God, which is the Jesus left out when he was reading the scroll in the synagogue in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, 1 through 2. Within 3 years, every stone was dismantled, precisely as Jesus had prophesied. So at just the right time, the appointed time of the end, indeed had certainly come, did not prove false, and was not delayed. Exactly as Habakkuk had perfectly prophesied almost 8 centuries earlier. All the events, brothers and sisters, that we've covered tonight and more, as the fulfillment of Daniel's two bookended time prophecies, the 70 weeks and the time of the end, took place literally, exactly, chronologically, and sequentially within two respective time periods and as precisely foretold, with no gaps, no gimmicks, no delays. As a result, both the historical setting and the defining characteristic of Daniel's time of the end was achieved in fulfillment in AD 70, when the power of the holy people was finally broken during the Jewish-Roman War of 66 to 70 AD. The Jews' exclusive relationship with God, as manifested by the temple complex, was finally broken and terminated and left desolate. So desolate that Josephus writes that you couldn't even, and the field plowed over after all the stones were removed, says you couldn't even tell that there had even been a city there. That desolate. Even today, rabbis speak about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as the end of biblical Judaism and the end of days. And they recognize that something extremely significant happened back then. And since then, it has not been reversed. And contrary to popular Jewish and Christian views, never will be reversed or restored. Thus, the end the Bible proclaims passed. Habakkuk's appointed time of the end certainly came and is over. It did not demand the end of human history. Whoop, we lost something here on our PowerPoint. Where did we lose it? Okay. So that Habakkuk's appointed time of the end certainly came is over. It did not demand the end of human history or the end of time or the destruction of the physical creation, all of which are without end. The end and its end times, the biblical last days, are behind us, not ahead of us. They're past, not future. The old covenant, Jewish system and age, and like bookends, Daniel's two time prophecies provided the front and the back bookend of the end times period, like a jigsaw puzzle and its frame. They provided the framework into which all time events took place at the appointed time of the end. That certainly came at just the right time, that time. The end times, last days period of the time of the end, as the Bible proclaims. I have no desire to be in error on this. So if you know of any way that I am or feel that I am, I'd like to know about it. And I'd love to know what you think. What does this mean? What should we learn from this? I would love to have your thoughts and your feelings. And I think I'm going to stop right here tonight with that and pick that up next week of, well, what should we learn from all this divine perfection? If this is indeed true, if this really is what the Bible says, no gaps, no gimmicks, but exact, literal, sequential, chronological fulfillment, perfect fulfillment, mathematically precise, part of God's attribute of divine perfection. If this is all true, and if indeed the world is without end, and if indeed the end for the world has already come, what does all this mean? Well, let me know. If you got my book, you got my email, or talk to me. I'd like to know what you think about this. So next week we'll pick up there, and then next week we'll also go into the New Testament. Bruce, we're recording now, right? Yeah, okay. We'll go into the New Testament and we'll see, okay, well, we've been looking at Daniel and we've been looking at this timeline and so forth, but when we get all the way into the New Testament, how does this stuff match up with what we find in the New Testament, with the Jesus and with the early church and with the New Testament writers? And I'll give you a hint. One word. Perfectly. As we'll continue to earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 3. When? Back then, at the appointed time of the end. And next week, we'll also address the big question. What about the second coming and the return of Christ? Did that also happen back then? In AD 70, at the time of the end? Or is it still future to us today? We'll look at what the Bible says and does not say. But I want to prepare you. This is a huge topic. And I'm looking at allocating probably the next 3 weeks, starting next week after we finish up this stuff we have yet to do before that, to that topic. But let me give you an even further clarification rather than just a hint. Was this the second coming of Jesus Christ? Was this his return? And the answer I can say to you unequivocally, is that the right word? Did I say that right? Amen? Is no. No. But you may be surprised why not. If I were you, I would not want to miss next week. Thank you all.